We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. Verse 21 is what I want to look at. I want to preach to you about the great exchange. The great exchange that's described in this verse here. Now, Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians 5 about the ministry of reconciliation that's been given to the believer, that we are sent as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to plead in Christ's stead. Christ is pleading with the world also. He pleads in the form of his death on the cross and calls us, draws us to the cross, but he is pleading in particular through us. We might think that if Jesus would come back and if he would show the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, that people would believe. But Jesus says, in fact, that there's a more powerful way for him to plead with men and call men to salvation. And that is through us, that we are sent as ambassadors, and in particular, that we have a ministry of reconciliation. And this is what he says then in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange right there. I'm going to preach that to you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would give us an awe and a delight and a desire to understand what you're saying right here, that we would lay aside all of our biases and all of our prejudices and all the things that we hold to, all the filters that we screen the Word of God through, and that we would come to your Word as being from you, that we would receive it as such, and that we would simply want to know what you mean when you say this. And then I pray that you'd help me, that I would be able to proclaim what the meaning is here in this verse, what it means for us, that we would hear it, that we would believe it, that we would understand it, and that it would change us, that you would change us through the word that's preached this morning. And I pray that you would do a mighty work here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The plainest statement of the gospel I think ever made is found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Men of nutshell, it is a simple presentation of what God did to reconcile us in order to end the enmity that is between us and God, and make it possible for us to be right with God and in fellowship with him. And there are other verses that we could point to that are similar to John 3:16 that give a very simple, factual meaning of the gospel. This is one such verse, what we looked at, 2 Corinthians 5:21, explains in simple terms the mechanics of how the gospel works. All right, so this is a presentation. This is the how. Now, the simple always has its use. For instance, most of you, I think, drove here this morning in a car. And when you got in the car, you stuck your key in the ignition, or now you just had the key in your pocket and you pushed the start button. That's the new car. I'm a few years away from owning a car like that, but they make them like that now. And every once in a while, I rent a car and I get one like that. It's really neat. I like that. I like not to have to fish in my pocket. But nonetheless, whether you put the key in or had it in your pocket or whatever you did, most of you got in your car and you turned it on. You did not think about the glories or the mysteries of the internal combustible engine you're not giving a lot of thought to that. Some of you probably didn't even look to see if your gas tank was full or not. You just got in and you turned it on and you started driving. Put it in gear. Started driving. This is how the mechanics work, and we become very comfortable with the mechanics of these things. Similarly, with a light switch. You woke up this morning, at some point, I would guess, that somebody flipped on a light switch in your house. When you flipped it on, you didn't think about conductivity. You did not think about electricity. You didn't think about generating electricity or any of the rest of that. You flipped it on, and if the light had not turned on, you would have been yelling for somebody to get a light bulb because I got to replace it, right? This is just how we think about it. And so there is a sense in which the gospel is a very simple thing, that you come to Jesus believing that what he did on the cross is sufficient for you to meet your need, to clear away the offense that is between you and God, so that you can be in a relationship with God, so that there's no more animosity, no more enmity between your soul and your Savior, so that you are right with God. And you believe by faith, believing that what Jesus did for you satisfied God and satisfied the grievance between you and God, so that you can be restored. Pardon me. To him. It's like, and we could compare it, flipping that switch, the light switch, to putting the key in the ignition and turning the ignition, turning the car on. We can think of it that way, but of course we know that there's a lot of mechanics behind it. And so 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 gives us kind of the mechanics. This is how it happens. This is what happens. You know there's an engine under your hood, but some of you, you know, like when I'm buying a car, I always look under the hood. You know why I look under the hood? Because I don't want to look like an idiot. Just buying a car and never even looking to see if it has an engine in it, to know what the engine even looks like. But I'm not looking inside that engine. I'm not taking the engine apart to see how those pistons work. There's a lot I assume there. And so I want to take you behind the scenes a little bit, because this is the gospel also here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has designed an amazing and glorious way for rescuing sinners from their sin and the consequences of that sin. Now, either of these things is wonderfully complex. And if you wanted to, we could dive in. Most people are really not interested in looking at the way the crankshaft works to drive the pistons inside the engine, all that stuff. And I don't even know if they have all that stuff anymore. Everything's computer. They just have chips now that make it all go and do. Which apparently we have a chip shortage, which is why car prices are so high. And, you know, Putin is, you know, making all that stuff, the Putin price hike and all of that anyway. But the gospel is an amazing and yet simple thing. Even though there's a complexity behind it, I want to make it as simple as I can for you using this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which describes God's plan for rescuing sinners in terms of a great exchange that God makes. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Jesus put himself in the sinner's place and put the sinner in his own place. That's what the Bible says right there. Jesus was made to be sin. We were made to be righteousness. God, in other words, God treats Jesus as if he lived my life. And God treats me as if I lived Christ's life. That's what the Bible is saying. Before I dig into this, I want to let that hit you the way that it should. That Jesus, God made Jesus to be sin. Think about that. Because we are talking here about the purest, most perfect, most holy, the best, the most righteous, the one who is good. We're talking about him. He was made to be sin. Unspoiled as he was by sin, he was made to be sin. Typically, the idea of sin doesn't move the needle very much in our lives, in this day and age especially, where we are, our lives are so luxurious. I'll use that word, luxurious. We have so much plenty and so much blessing. If our lives were harder, we might think more about sin. But we don't, because we live in plenty. The lap of luxury. We tend to paint ourselves in the best light possible, and I find that to be almost universally the case. That even our judgment of other people and their fault is always harder than our judgment of ourselves. And even when we do the same thing as someone else, it always looks worse in someone else than it does in us. All right, other people have done terrible things, but not us. I remember one time I was sitting with a lady, talking to this lady I was witnessing to her. She had come for some help and some things, and we started witnessing. This lady had been a prostitute for a while. She had been, she was a drug addict, an alcoholic. She was even at that time, all of those things. And yet when I talked to her, she said, yeah, but I haven't done anything that bad, she said. And I'm thinking to myself that most people would list those things as among the worst that you could ever do. But still, in her mind, though, she was not that bad. And we have all kinds of things that we work around for our sin. And even we don't like the word sin. We call it something else, a mistake. You know, nobody's perfect, we say. Oopsie, you know, whoopsie daisy. I messed up, you know, that's how we say it. Nobody's perfect. We don't see it as an offense against God himself, an affront to a holy God, and yet sin is exactly that. The exchange between Christ and the sinner doesn't seem like it's all that much of an exchange, unless we see sin the way God sees sin. If all we see sin as is like our trash, you know the saying, one man's trash is another man's treasure. I'll take a risk that my wife will get upset with me. But in Pennsylvania, they have a day that they set all the stuff they want to get rid of out by the street. Everybody does it. And then you'll see just like a parade of cars driving around, eyeing that trash to see if there's anything in it that they might want. And then the city will come along and pick up whatever's left over. And so they have this, and it's a wonderful system, because you can pick up all kinds of free stuff that somebody else didn't want and you want it. And often we look at our sin that way. It's trash. Yeah, I mean, I don't want it, right? But it's okay. Someone else might want it. Someone else might like it. This is the problem here, that we minimize sin. What sin is, we minimize it. The exchange between Christ and the sinner won't seem like a big exchange so long as we just look at it like it's my trash, but it might be your treasure. Until we see it the way God sees it. If we see it as a mistake instead of an offense, to God. Then Jesus becoming sin for us is no big deal. God has given then two vivid displays of the way he views sin. He communicates the way he views sin through two things. The one is hell. Not surprising that hell also is minimized. When we minimize sin, of course we would minimize hell. But hell is described in the Bible as a place of fire and brimstone, a place of torment, where those who are cast never die, never come to an end of the torment, are tormented for eternity because of their sin, and justly so, by the way. And though people will insist that surely a loving God would never throw someone into hell, the reality is that our loving God tells us that he does, and not just a few. The Bible says that there will be many, many who go in to hell. Many who will go there. What you need to understand is that God, in love, explains hell to us, warns us about hell, because he doesn't want us to go there. And so he calls us to repent. And the other thing you need to understand about hell is that hell is a vivid display of the offense of our sin. That our sin raises the wrath of God to such a degree that it can be expressed in the torments, the eternal torments of fire of hell. Understand that. The second vivid display of God's view of our sin is the cross. Because on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, was made sin for us, suffered God's wrath against sin. The torment, the torture of the cross. And it was the most brutal, extreme murder ever. The torture there, carried out on the most righteous and holy person to ever live. The cross demonstrates the way God views sin. That he did not restrain the punishment that was due to that sin. He didn't hold back his hand of wrath and judgment when Jesus Christ, his Son, his only begotten Son, was on the cross. There we see then the way God views sin. It's not the way we view sin. We need to stop seeing sin the way we see it. We need to see it the way God sees it. Recognize it for what it is. And if we take God's word as authority, then we know that God deals with sin with a deadly vengeance. Think of the cross. Jesus is the one crucified. And Jesus is God's beloved Son who did no sin. And yet, when sin was laid on Jesus, God didn't say, well, you know, I can give sin a pass. I can let it go. It's not that big of a deal. It's only a big deal when it's on certain people. No. Sin is such an offense to God that he did not withhold his wrath, even when sin was on his own Son. Think of the cross then. Jesus, the one crucified, is the one God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, when sin was laid on him, God still punished it. The cross then is not a symbol. It's not just a token to wear around your neck, to hang up on the front of a church or on a steeple. The cross is a revelation. It reveals God's wrath against man, against sin. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus was made sin so that we might be made righteousness. Let me then explain it to you. First of all, I'd ask you to consider the need that was met on the cross, the need that was met by Jesus Christ, because we needed a substitute. Now, why do we need a substitute? Is it enough for us to just receive the atonement of Christ, just to accept the atonement and to say, well, we depend on the atonement? Do we also need a substitute? Some treat the gospel like it's a bank account. You know, like my assets and my liability, my net worth, which is calculated by the difference between your assets and your liabilities here. You know, and so I have debt and Jesus has credit. He's like the rich uncle who can go in and pay off that debt for me and give me money in my bank account. And you know, you always wish that that rich uncle would give you some of his. If I do my best to pay off my debts, then Jesus will pay off the rest with his atonement. You know, so I might have a $10,000 debt and maybe I can come up with $9,000, and then Jesus pays the $1,000 that finishes it off. Our problem, though, runs much deeper than mere debt. Debt, you know, for one thing, is not really a great, it's not a perfect, I should say, illustration of our problem, the grievance between us and God. Debt, for one thing, can be the result of many different things. Some might be my fault, some might be someone else's fault. Plenty of people have faced a medical emergency that they're still paying for. Their insurance didn't cover it for some reason. I remember this guy a long time ago came into a place I worked, and he had had a car accident, and his insurance had lapsed, and he had not realized that it lapsed. This was in the day before automatic payments, and he had missed an envelope or something, and he had missed it, and he had the accident about 2 days after they canceled his insurance, and it was his fault, and he totaled his car and someone else's car, and there were medical bills that were associated with it, and he was in a huge amount of debt as a result. Was it his fault? Yes. But, you know, it's not the same thing as sin there. These days, the necessities of life might put you in debt. Just going to the gas station, you know, might put you in debt. I read about the guy who wanted to give his fiance something really, really valuable, so he gave her a gallon of gas and that sort of thing. Some debts, of course, are the result of irresponsibility, but in that sense, debt is not a great description of man standing before God. It's not just that we have debt there. We need a substitute because we're criminals. Now, this is where the offense of the gospel comes in. Because I say criminals, and you say, no, I'm not. Well, I mean, the way I was driving to church today, maybe. but besides that, no, in the sight of God, we're lawbreakers, all of us. All of us, every one of us. Think of the way that men behave towards God. Think of this. We have God's commandments. We aren't left to guess at what those commandments are, right? We don't have, it's not like, oh, I wonder what pleases God. Well, we have the Ten Commandments. We can just take those. We have God's commandments. God's commandments aren't like, you know, city ordinances where you might wonder sometimes, especially in Ogden. For a while, the police in Ogden were super strict about things like parking. And we had a friend pull up in front of our house, and he parked the wrong way. He was he was parking on the wrong side of the street. And I said, you better move that to the other side of the street, because there's a police officer that sits right around the corner just waiting for people to do stuff like that. And as soon as we go in the house, he'll be there putting a ticket on your car. And there was a time when I got a ticket on my car because I parked too far away from the curb. I was sitting too far out. Because, you know, there's a city ordinance about how far out from the curb you are allowed to park. God's commandments are not, thankfully, like city ordinances. But, and the reason I say it is because there isn't a mystery to whether or not you're breaking the commandments. God's very clear with us on this. He isn't ticky-tacky. His commandments are straightforward, and therefore we are all the more obligated to follow and keep those commandments. And this is the thing. As simple as they are, as straightforward as they are, still we have broken His commandments, every one of us. Now, there was a day in American history, there was a day when men would become very distraught over their sin. The days of the Puritans in early America, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, men would become very distraught over their sin. If you were to read accounts of men in the days of early American history or in England in the 1700s, 1600s, the times of the Puritans, you would read about men who suffered a great sense of dread for their sin, sometimes even for years. Nobody would accuse the men of this day of feeling that way about their sin. We don't allow ourselves to be grieved and crushed and broken over our sin. If anything, today, we treat sin like it's a disorder, like it's an error. But to us, it's really no big deal. You just fix it. That's how we look at it. You just fix it, right? When your car breaks down, you just fix it. You just get it fixed. But not so to God. God gave us commandments to tell us what pleases Him and what displeases Him. When we break God's commandments, we do those things that displease Him. And you might say that, well, God shouldn't be so sensitive. And I would just ask you to step back for a minute and think about that attitude towards God. You telling God how He should feel about your sin. Saying, God, come on now, grow some thicker skin. This is not the way we approach God. And in fact, to have that kind of attitude towards God would itself be irreverent and therefore sinful, because we are to honor God and magnify. And He says that sin is this very great reproach to Him, offense to Him. This is one of many sins that people commit today regularly, where they minimalize their sin and they set themselves up as God's judge to say, God, you should feel this way, you shouldn't feel that way, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, and sit in judgment of God. But the truth is that God is the judge and you are the criminal. And when you go into the courtroom and stand before the judge, you know, you might not like the judge's manner. You might not like his attitude. You might not like his demeanor. You might not like his clothes or his hairstyle. He might have food on his face. And you might be looking at him thinking, what a slob. But he's the one with the power, and you're the one who's about to hear what he's going to do with you. And God is telling you what he's going to do with you. Your sin is a slap in God's face. And when you enjoy sin, you enjoy slapping His face. And every time we break a commandment, we slap God's face. That makes us serial slappers of God. Often several times in the same day, sinners will slap God in the face. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, I just don't see it that way. I just don't think God's that strict. But God does. And He says so. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, He said. And he's very particular about these things. And that's not all. We need a substitute, not just because our sin is a very great offense against God, but also we need a substitute because we don't repent of our sin. We don't repent. Some sins make us ashamed. And in those cases, we'll try to mend our ways. But mending your ways is not the same thing as repentance. The really deadly sins oftentimes are the sins we enjoy the most, the respectable sins that make us popular, that we like, that we think give us cred, that make us respectable to other people, that in our minds even make us better people. I remember a man telling me that he was married to his wife, and he had a couple kids, but then he met a man that he was in love with, and he said, "I left my wife and my kids for that man." And he said, "My life has never been more fulfilled than since I did that." And I pointed out to him what he was saying with that. That the thing that really satisfied my life was doing the thing that God says is a great reproach. A great reproach. But this is how we are. This is how we are. We don't repent of these sins. Of course, we'll repent of an isolated sin here and there, but isolated sins are not really the problem. Our problem is sin itself and our bent towards sinning. If I could start you all over today, if there was a big reset button, the great reset, and we could hit that button and your life started all over, knowing what you now know, if we could just hit the clear button, as you know, like video games where you mess up, but then you get to restart it. Does it work that way now? I don't know. The last time I played video games, I think it was a Coleco or something like that. You know, it was one of those a long, long time ago that the kids never even heard of. And you'd hit the restart and you'd start over. And now you know a little more so you can go a little farther. Let me just say this to you, that if we could start all over right now so that none of the sins that you've ever committed actually happened, and you get a perfectly clean slate, you would do it all over again. You would do it all over again. You can tell yourself that you wouldn't, but you would. If I could tell you all the things that displease God and then start you all over and tell you that so long as you never did another thing to displease God, then you could have eternal life in heaven, you still couldn't do it. You couldn't. Worse yet, even if you could do it, you wouldn't do it. Because we love sinning. And that's why we need a substitute. We need a substitute because even our goodness itself is tainted. Even our goodness is a slap in God's face. Because without changing what we are, not what we do, but without changing what we are, we try to make ourselves acceptable to God and to say, "God, you should be happy with what you see right here. Look at me." And God is repulsed by that. For one thing, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Our righteousness is never pure. The goodness in a sinful life is like powdered sugar on a pile of manure. It doesn't improve anything at all. Because our sin is a slap in God's face, but we try to make it okay by doing nice things. God has warned us that He will punish us for our sin. Every time we sin, we are adding to the pile of reasons for God to punish sin. And though we've sinned often, God has been patient with us and long-suffering with us. He warns us over and over and over again. But so far, He's not dropped the hammer. So far, he's given more time, more opportunity for you to repent. In fact, God has provided something for us so that we need not be punished for our sins. So I've laid out before you the case against you, the sin that you've committed and your inability, your unwillingness to turn from it and stop doing it. And all of that to show you your need for a substitute. Now let me show you what God has provided for you, because God has provided a substitute. God chose the substitute, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God chose a man to be our substitute. One man, Jesus Christ. And in that man dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that is important because God demanded a substitute, because God is a God of infinite justice. He had to be just. And so his justice had to be dealt against a man. But God provided a man who is God, because that's the only man who could bear that punishment, bear that wrath, and survive it. God can't overlook our crimes against him. He can't give them a pass. He can't dismiss them like it's nothing. He cannot do that. God's standard requires that justice be served, and perfect justice, not just partial justice, but complete justice. There can't be anything left out of that justice. There can't be a charge, an accusation that God was not as just as he should have been with it. Justice requires that sin be punished. And if God punishes sin, then sinners have no hope. Because if God punishes my sin, then I am done. I am finished. God must provide a substitute then. Someone who is capable of bearing God's punishment against my sin so that I won't be destroyed. He'll take my place. The substitute that God provided was our Savior, Jesus Christ. He put himself in the sinner's place. He took our sin on himself and the punishment for that sin. He died our death on the cross. The justice that was due to us, he took upon himself. You climbed on his lap. You climbed on God's lap and slapped his face. And you've done it as often as you felt like it for most of your life. But now, when God could have punished you, instead, because he's a God of grace, instead, he provided you with a substitute, someone to stand in your place and take your punishment for you. And God didn't just choose a man at random or make up a new man to do this for you, but instead, God himself made himself one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he became then your substitute, bearing your sin and God's wrath against it. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right to me, I'll admit. It doesn't seem fair or reasonable that the perfect Lamb of God should be made sin for me in my place, and that God would punish him when I'm the one who did the sin. But that's what God did. That's what he did. So then let's consider Christ's work as our substitute. This is what he did. He knew no sin. That qualified him to be our substitute because he himself did no sin. Some argue that Jesus is our example so that we can know how to earn eternal life. That's the way a lot of people in our world, religious people in our world, look at it. The thinking goes that we should follow in his steps and that his steps will lead ultimately to eternal life. But that's all wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. For one thing, Jesus walked a path that none of us can walk. We can't do that. We can't. To follow his example would require us to live a life without sin. Because the Bible says that he did no sin, neither was any guile in his mouth. If we can't live up to the standard, then we fail before we even start. The good news is that Jesus didn't set an example for us to follow by his perfect life. If anything, Jesus showed by example that we, you and I, could not follow his example. We could not. Rather, Jesus kept the law perfectly in every point. He kept it all so that he could show that he was qualified to be our substitute. Because he lived our life, therefore he can die our death. And having kept the law in its entirety, the Bible says then, and that brings us to our text here, that he was made sin. That made him our substitute, that he was made sin. In a representative sense, he became the sinner. He became the sinner. He wasn't guilty of any sin, but he stood in the sinner's place as if he had committed the sin. He stood before the judge, the righteous judge. And the Bible tells us that our sins were placed on him. Literally, that he bore our sins while he was on the cross. He bore our sins himself. But it's more than that. Our text tells us, in fact, something more than that. It's not just that he carried our sins. The Bible says that he made him to be sin for us. Jesus himself to be sin. We can't comprehend this. It's incomprehensible to think about it. But God made his perfectly righteous, just, good Son to be the offense that he finds with man. He made his Son to be the criminal in our place. Isaiah makes it very plain. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus was punished for the sins that you and I committed. He paid the full price of our sin. That satisfies the Father. Because God's wrath has then been served against sin. Justice demanded that the crime be punished. And God punished the crime by punishing the criminal. But Jesus wasn't the criminal. I was. But God made Jesus to be the criminal and punished him. He treated Jesus as if he lived my life. That's the gospel. Picture this again. Just review. I repeat myself. You climbed up on God's lap and slapped his face. God warned you against it, but you did it again. And again. And again, every time you sin. Until finally, God in wrath against your sin took his Son, Jesus, who had never done anything wrong whatsoever, who would never think of slapping his Father's face. And God punished Jesus for what you did. Sounds unfair? There's a sense in which that is unfair. That's the only way that you can be released from your sin. That's the only way for you to have peace with God. And because God loves you, God decided to spare your life by not sparing his Son's life. Now, since God chose Jesus to be your substitute, And since Jesus took all the punishment that was due to you, it belonged to you, it was yours by right. What should have been yours when he died on the cross, you can know for sure that justice has been satisfied. God requires no more payment for sin. All your crimes have been punished in Jesus, all of them. But you should know one more thing about the work that Jesus did on the cross, because that's half of it. It's an important half. But there's more. Because many people go about to establish their own righteousness. They try to do good work so that they can gain favor with God, so that they can grow worthier of God's grace. But to do this is to grossly misunderstand the work of Christ as our substitute. Because on the cross, Jesus did more than just die our death. He also gave us his life to be ours. He offers, in other words, a great exchange. Jesus offers to trade with you your sin for his righteousness. That's the point. Again, it's the most unreasonable trade in the history of the world. You know, I pay somebody to waste management, I think, collects the trash where I live. And I pay them. I pay them to take my trash. I have never had the trash man come up to my door and say, "Here, I got $20 for your trash." Never. He doesn't, because there's nothing of value, at least in theory, in that trash. It's garbage. Not worth a thing. But Jesus offers you in exchange your garbage for his goodness. Your crimes for his righteousness. See, if you stand before God with nothing but your own righteousness, even if all your sin was gone, and all you had was your own righteousness that you produced in your own heart and life, that would not be enough for God to accept you. Because your righteousness is always tainted. It always comes short of perfect righteousness, always. Not even if you successfully, if it were possible for you successfully to repent of every single one of your sins, perfectly repent of it, perfectly, every sin that you've ever committed, even then, your righteousness is still not right. It's not all that it should be. It never can be, never will be. You may as well go to God with Monopoly money and say, "Hey, I got a lot of this. Will this get me in?" No, because in Monopoly, the $1 bill is worth as much as the $500 bill, which is to say they're not worth anything at all. You could draw it up on paper, make 3x5 cards with a 1 and a 500 on it. It would be the same thing. You offering to God your own righteousness. God accepts one kind of righteousness and one kind only. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God accepts. So when this exchange is made, not only do you then have the righteousness, and so you exchange your sin for his righteousness, then not only do you have the righteousness of God, but notice that he made him to be sin for us. Look at the verse. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We become that righteousness. In Christ, you are righteousness. And because you are righteousness, God begins to produce in you a righteousness that he can accept. He begins to produce that. We call this fruit. It's evidence that you have been converted. When you believed, then you begin to look for righteousness to be produced in your life by you doing what God says to do and not doing what God says not to do. And you should make an effort to stop doing those things that offend God, and there should be a carefulness on your part to be doing those things that please God. And if God has made this great exchange with you, that is what will happen. You'll stop doing those things that you shouldn't be doing. You'll start doing those things that you ought to be doing. That will be happening. Now, I've done my best to lay out before you the gospel as plainly as possible. But I want you to look at the verse before the verse we looked at. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, that is, beg you. As though God did beg you, by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. I've tried to make it as plain as I can what God is doing. It's a simple thing, that instead of harboring your sin, instead of holding on to your sin, that instead of loving your sin, delighting in your sin, that you would say, my sin is that offensive to God that it required the death of his son. I don't want it anymore. And taking that sin and laying it on the Lord Jesus Christ and accepting in exchange his righteousness as your own. That's the simple gospel. That's how we are reconciled to God. That's how the offense between us and God is ended. I've explained it. And now I want to plead with you. If you've not laid your sins on Jesus, to do that. To lay your sins on him. Now, I'm not a real emotional guy. In 24 years, 25 years here, you've not seen me cry even a dozen times. I would guess probably not even a half dozen times. I'm just not built that way. I could try to make myself do it, but it would be fake. And I would love to plead with you and pour out my heart to you. But it is my desire that every person in this room would know Jesus Christ as their Savior, would know this because you have laid your sins on Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. And though you hate it, that Jesus was wounded for your sins, that he was crucified and bled and died the way he did because of what you did, yet you recognize that this is exactly what has happened. That he died for you. By the way, he already died for your sin. That means that it is done whether you wanted it to be done or not, whether you accept it or not, it was done. It was already done. What an offense it is if in the last day you stand before God having rejected what Jesus did on your behalf. Some people reject it outright and say, I want nothing to do with it. It's offensive to me that God would say that, would do that. But there are far more people who reject it simply by letting it go, letting it sail away, just letting it go on down the river past them and not making any effort to go out and get it, to have it for themselves. And so I'm pleading with you now. I'm pleading with you to take your sins and lay them on Jesus and receive from God the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as yours, so that God can then do a work in you to produce a righteousness that he'll accept. We'll receive you. Look, you don't have to have all the technical understanding of how these things work. We talked earlier about starting your car, and I would guess that the vast majority of people here in this room have little to any knowledge about internal combustion engines But you know when you stick the key in and turn it, it turns on and it drives you places when you put it in gear. You know that when you flip the light switch, the light comes on. You know that. And this is what I'm saying to you, that you would say, God, I have offended you by my sin. The only way that offense can be removed is if you remove it. Will you please remove it, God? Will you please remove the offense between us so that I can be reconciled to you? That's what we're pleading with you to do. I want to leave you with a quote this morning from Martin Luther, who said, "Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am Your sin. You took on me what was mine. You set on me what was Yours. You became what You were not, that I might become what I was not." I hope that everyone here will do exactly that.